Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. Amen. Let's ask God's blessing. O Lord our God and our Father, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man and woman of God might be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. Pray this evening, our Father, that you will draw near to the congregation and cause your word to live in me, and that your word would come forth from me, true and well explained, clear and simple, full of power to change lives and to build up your people. And we offer these prayers this evening in Christ Jesus. Amen. Can we really believe the Bible? Excuse me. Can we really believe the Bible? That's a question many people are asking. Perhaps some of you are asking that question this evening. If you aren't asking that question yourself, you've certainly been asked it by friends and family and workers, colleagues at your place of work. Can we really believe a book that was written 2,000 years ago? How do you answer that question? Well, our text this evening will give us part of the answer. Others of you probably have a different struggle. Your struggle is a much more practical struggle, a Monday morning struggle. When you read the Bible, how can you understand the Bible? How can you interpret the Bible? What kind of questions should you ask of the Scriptures? What does God want you to know as you read the Bible yourself? And again, our text this evening gives us food for thought along those very practical lines as well. Paul is writing to this church in Colossae about 30 years or so after Christ's death upon the cross, and he's introducing them to this letter, this portion of Scripture. He's drawing their minds to three facts, three truths we must grasp about the Bible as we read the Bible. You might call them three pillars of effective Bible study. And I want to look with you this evening at these two verses. We know them well. They're a well-known introduction to Paul's writings, but they're key, I think, to us. They're the doorway through which we walk as we study the book of Colossians. They're Paul's introduction. And they tell us a lot then about the Bible, these three truths. And the first is quite simply this, that the Bible was written by men who were sent by God. Men who were sent by God, men who were sent from God. And we see that here in the opening words of the Scriptures. Paulos, apostolos, Christou, Jesu, diathelematos, theou. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, through or by the will of God and Timothy. In other words, the Bible is not just a book that begins in the minds of men. Yes, Paul wrote these words. They have his style stamped on them. You read Paul, he writes differently from Peter. Paul was an educated, learned doctor of theology. He'd been trained by Gamaliel, the great Jewish scholar. Peter, on the other hand, was a fisherman. His Greek's more rough and ready, as you'd expect from a fisherman. And they both write with their own style, but they both claim to be men sent by God. Their message does not begin in their minds. Their message begins in God's mind. God sent them to speak to you. That's the first great truth that Paul brings to bear upon these Colossians. This is God. I am God's man with God's message for God's people. Paul, an apostle of Christ. Apostle literally is the Greek word apostolos, and that carries the idea of a messenger, a man sent from a higher man to a lower man, a messenger sent with a message. And Paul was sent by Christ, Paul says, because God the Father willed it. I'm an apostle of Christ through or by the will of God. Paul's a special man then. He speaks to people. He brings God's message to God's people. Now Paul's going to expand on that later on. You'll see that in later on in chapter 1. He says in verse 24, "Now I rejoice," he says, "in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you." See, it didn't begin with Paul. It began with God, and it was given to Paul for the church to make the word of God fully known. That's Paul's commission. That's the stewardship that God entrusted to Paul. Make my word known to my people. That's the first great truth we need to realize when we come to the Bible. The Bible is written by men who were sent from God, and therefore you can't just ignore him and write him off. It's like if you're walking in your neighborhood at nighttime and you hear a man say, "Stop, police, or I'll shoot." It might be your neighbor having a joke. But you can't safely walk on. You've got to turn around and check. "Oh, it's Jim. Hi, Jim. Crazy boy." And you walk on. But you can't just ignore him if you value your life and your limb. And Paul confronts you and me this evening. He comes to you. He grabs you by the lapels, as it were, and says, "I am speaking to you with a message that's from God." And so you can't ignore him. If you do, you run the risk of ignoring God himself. And that's serious. That's serious. Now you say to me, "Yes, I know Paul said he spoke from God, but there are so many nuts in the world who claim to be God's men with God's message. Why should I believe Paul? Why should I drink his Kool-Aid?" And that's a very fair question. It's a very fair question. Why believe Paul and not Muhammad or Buddha or some other man who speaks from God or claims to? And let me give you three very brief reasons this evening. Now, I need to kind of step back. My instinct is to go into a sustained apologetic here. I'm not going to do that. If any of you have serious questions, I know some of you do, if you have serious questions as to why, as for scientific evidence, if you want, for the credibility of the Bible, come to me afterwards. I can photocopy some short chapters from books that give you indisputable facts that show the Bible is the most attested historical document in history. Let me give you three very brief reasons why I believe Paul's claim to be a man sent from God is credible. Reason number one, the credibility of the witnesses. The credibility of the witnesses. Paul and the other apostles were men who were eyewitnesses of the person and work of Christ, both during his earthly ministry and after Christ was raised to glory. They saw him, they heard him, and they sat with him. Peter, one of the great teachers of the early church, says this in 2 Peter chapter 1. Let me just read it to you. "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" Remember, Christ heard those words on two separate occasions, at the beginning and the end of his ministry. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Peter says, "We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And the word, we were with him on the holy mountain, so that's the next quote. So Peter says, I heard him, I saw him, I heard the voice from heaven. John, who was the beloved apostle that Christ loved, and Paul isn't, John isn't, people often say, some people say, you know, John was a very prideful man, because he always calls himself the one whom Jesus loved. Never uses his name in his writings. But he's not boasting at all. He's amazed. John was a son of thunder who wanted to call down the fire of God in judgment upon the Samaritans. Christ rebuked him repeatedly and called him a son of thunder, a man who was too full of gusto for his own good at times. And when John says, I'm the one Jesus loved, what he's really saying is, don't call me John. The most amazing thing about me is that Christ Jesus bothered to love me. He's amazed. It becomes his new name, the one Christ loved. I can't believe that Christ would love someone like me. John says in his gospel, the word of God, Christ, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. In his epistle to the church, 1 John 1, John says, that which was from the beginning, which is a play on word to the very first words of the Bible, Bereshit bara Elohim in the Hebrew, in the beginning was God. In the beginning, God created. And John began his writings, in the beginning was the Word. Christ is God. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. And that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship as well with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And you might say, okay, that's true of Peter and James and John. What about Paul? Paul wasn't one of that original band of disciples. How can I believe him? Well, in a sense, Paul's even more amazing. Paul, before Paul ever began to preach the gospel, Paul tried to destroy the gospel. He was in opposition. He was in opposition to the church. He killed men and women and boys and girls who followed Jesus Christ. He wanted to destroy the church. And he writes in one of his epistles, 1 Timothy 1, he's amazed. He says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, an opponent. But I receive mercy, he says. I receive mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost, the worst, Paul says. So these are men who were eyewitnesses of the person and work of Christ. Now, it's an undeniable fact that Christ Jesus walked in this earth. And he was the most amazing man with the most amazing message. His message is still amazing people. Even people who don't believe he was God's son are amazed by his writings, his teaching. Blessed are the poor in spirit. They shall receive, they shall be called sons of God. It's amazing when you read his writings and his love and his amazing ways of teaching and of dealing with people. One Christian theologian said, if I couldn't worship Christ, I'd worship. If Christ wasn't really God's son, he said, if Christ was really the invention of the early church, if I couldn't worship Christ, I'd worship the man who invented Christ. He's just an amazing person. There's no one else like him in all of history. And these men, these ordinary men, Peter, James, and John, and Paul, were men who knew him and who heard from him on earth and from heaven after his resurrection. They're credible witnesses. They all were willing to lay down their life for Jesus. So they're ordinary men who saw, touched, handled, and heard the most amazing man who ever lived on this earth. That is the first reason. Credibility of the witness. Secondly, the reliability of the sources. As I've said, there's overwhelming evidence for the New Testament manuscripts. We have in our possession today 5,000 copies of the early Greek, the original autographs of Peter, James, and John. 5,000 copies. Some of those copies are fragments that date back from within 20 or 30 years of John's death at the end of the first century. We have copies of whole books of the Old Testament from within 100 years of the life of Christ. And we have whole copies of the Bible, New Testament, dating 200 and 300 years after the life of Christ. And when you read those, they're copies. There are many more translations. What amazes us is not the differences, but the similarity. Furthermore, we have the writings of the church fathers. The church fathers were alive within 20 and 30 years. They knew the apostles. They wrote within 10, 20 years of the apostles' ministry. And the church fathers are constantly, when you read their writings, they're constantly quoting the gospels. They're constantly quoting the apostles, Peter, James, and John. And in fact, their quotations are so extensive that one scholar, Bruce Metzger, says they're so extensive, the church fathers, as they quote New Testament, their writings are so extensive that these citations alone, their writings, their quotes of the New Testament, that if all the other sources for our knowledge of the text of the New Testament were destroyed, take away the 5,000 Greek manuscripts, take away the 200,000 copies that we have of translations in different languages from the early church history, take all those away, there would be enough of the text of Scripture preserved in their writings and in their sermons to construct almost the entire New Testament. So you've got the original documents, and you've got preachers from the early years and decades and centuries after the life of Christ who are constantly referring back to the writings of Scripture. And the evidence is just voluminous. Rudy Bauckham, who's an apologist, he puts it like this. Some people often say, you know, that the New Testament was really, you know, the invention of a mad monk who fiddled with things and changed the writings of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and Peter, and James, and all the other ones. About that kind of an idea, he says this type of behavior would be as dumb as removing a video camera without taking the tape. First, he says, we would have to ignore the fact that there are over 5,000 original Greek manuscripts, and that any monk wishing to change the Bible would have to collect at least a majority of them. Second, this zealous monk would have to make sure that all of the early translations, 200,000 of them, were gathered and destroyed. Third, you'd have to eliminate the writings of the early church fathers and all those quotations. And finally, you'd have to single-handedly spread his doctored documents throughout the world, returning them to the museums, monasteries, churches, and individual collections from which he stole them. Please, Vodi says, that would be a bigger feat than parting the Red Sea. The manuscript evidence is staggering, and none of the other ancient history books that we have come even close to the Bible in terms of the credibility, not just of its witnesses, but also of its original documents. And thirdly, and I think perhaps most persuasively of all, the unity of the message of the Bible. You know, people often say, what does the Bible mean? Sum up the Bible for me. And I can sum up the Bible for you in three words. God saves sinners. That's the message of the Bible from beginning to end. The Bible describes how God made the world in perfection, how men fell from that perfection into sin, how sin spread through the world, bringing misery and death everywhere it went, and how God pursued men with the gospel. The very beginning, when Adam and Eve sinned, God promised to send a Savior, a seed of the woman, who would fix what Adam had broken. And through the rest of the gospel, through the rest of the Bible, that promise expands and grows like a snowball rolling down the hill, gets bigger and bigger and clearer, all the way through the Old Testament, as God promises to send a great prophet who would teach people God's word, a great king who would reestablish God's kingdom, and a great priest who would deal with the problem of human guilt once and for all. And that brings you right into the New Testament, and John the Baptist, he points at Christ and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," or the angel who speaks to the Blessed Virgin Mary, "You will bear a son, you'll call his name Savior, Jesus. For he will save," not might or could or do his best, but he will save his people from their sins. And his life described in detail in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which all focus upon his death upon the cross. Understand this man's life, you must first understand his death. And then the apostles, Peter and Paul and James and John and others, write the rest of the New Testament, putting flesh on the gospel, helping us understand the details of who Christ is, why Christ lived, how Christ died, and what difference it should make to our lives. And that's the message of the Bible. And again, Vodi Bachum is startlingly clear. He says this: the Bible was written on three different continents, Europe, Asia, and Africa. It was also written in three different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Moreover, it was written by over 40 authors from many different walks of life: shepherds, fishermen, generals, preachers, and tax collectors. And it was written over a period of 1,500 years. Nevertheless, there is a complete corroboration of the Bible's storyline. God saves sinners. Compare that to the Quran, for example, which is presented as the work of one man with absolutely no corroboration. Or Joseph Smith, the father of the Church of the Latter-day Saints. One man who was always rather eccentric, who had an angelic vision and was given special glasses, which nobody ever had, except him, to read special books that nobody ever saw. One man, no corroboration. In the Bible, you've got 40 men, 1,500 years, three continents, and one message. The God of creation is the God who saves sinners. And when you come to the Bible, Paul says, the first thing, the most important thing that you grasp and realize is that this book was written by men who were sent from God, sent by God. Paul, an apostle, a messenger of Christ, through the will of God. And therefore, you cannot ignore him in a laissez-faire manner. I could forgive you this evening if you studied the Bible day and night for several years and came up to the point, it's not for you. I could forgive you for doing that. But what amazes me, what astounds me, is the propensity of sane individuals in this world to reject the Bible wholesale without ever studying it. It's a mistake of catastrophic stupidity. If it is the Word of God, they're not just ignoring a book, they're ignoring God, the Creator of the ends of the earth. So, the credibility of the witnesses, the reliability of the sources, and the unity of the message are three reasons I believe the Bible deserves a hearing as the book that's been sent to us from God. The second thing Paul wants you to know about the Bible is that the Bible was written to people who are connected to God. It's a book that's first and foremost written to the church, and it's written for the church. Look at verse 2. I'm going to read to you literally what it says in the Greek. "To the ones in Colossae, holy and faithful brothers in Christ." Notice there are two addresses here. The people to whom Paul is writing have two addresses. They have two homes, if you like. One of them is in Colossae, and the other is in Christ. Listen again. "To the ones in Colossae, holy and faithful brothers in Christ." En Colossais, en Christo, in Colossae, and in Christ Jesus. Two addresses, one on earth and the other in heaven. Now that's important to realize. That is, those are the two fundamental facts about every Christian. They live in two distinct spheres. They live in two distinct worlds. They live in a worldly world in Colossae, or you in Savannah, Georgia. And they also live in a spiritual world in Christ Jesus. Those are the two spheres in which they operate. And if you're not yet a Christian here this evening, as a person who regularly attends this church, a member of this church, or a visitor, if you're not yet a Christian, only one of those two statements is currently true of you. You live in Savannah, Georgia, but you don't live in Christ Jesus. You aren't connected to him. And that's significant. My family back in Northern Ireland have never been to Savannah. They probably haven't even seen pictures of Savannah, apart from maybe our house. So I speak to them about Abercorn or Waters Avenue or Skiddaway Island. They're just words. They have no experience of that sphere of life which you and I call home. When I talk about Savannah, their eyes would glaze over. They've never been here, they've never seen here, they've never touched here. It means almost nothing to them. It's just the place where their son lives. And essentially, that is the experience of people who come to church who are not yet believers in Christ. They know what it means to live in Savannah, but they have no idea of what it means to live in Christ. That's a sphere of life they've never experienced. It's alien to them, and they are alien to it. It's a bit like whenever I was a physician back in Northern Ireland, we'd get together with other friends, maybe engineers or whatever, and we'd be talking, other doctors would be talking about medical cases. And the engineers or the art students would get all angry. "Stop talking shop," they'd say. "We haven't a clue what you're talking about. Your words make no sense to us. They've never studied medicine. They've never experienced medicine. So as we talk shop, we were excluding them from the conversation." And in a sense, that's the experience that I had before I was a Christian, when I was with Christians. They were talking about spiritual things I'd never seen or touched or tasted or felt. It was a world I didn't belong to. I knew what it was to live in Belfast. I had no idea what it meant to live in Christ. And Paul says, these are the two fundamental facts about the people to whom I'm writing. And therefore, if you are not yet in Christ, if you aren't believing in Christ, if you aren't savingly connected to Christ, it should not surprise you then that as a sermon is being preached, it often sounds to you like religious jargon that has no experiential meaning to you. It doesn't make sense to you. You must believe in Christ before the word of Christ will open up to you. Now, believing in Christ makes a difference to a person. To the ones in Colossae, Paul says, who are holy and faithful brothers in Christ. In other words, being in Christ has made these people holy and faithful and brothers. Let me give you three different words to help you understand. First of all, different or separate. That's the real meaning of the word holy. It's mostly translated in your version as saints. Saints. But the word is hagios in the Greek, which means holy ones. Now, we often think of holy people, saints, as like special people. And there's a large church in the world who canonizes special people who were extra special holy. Super duper saints, you might say. But the Bible doesn't give us any leeway for doing that. When the Bible is written, when Paul, you look at all of Paul's letters, Paul writes to every Christian, and he calls every single Christian a saint. He even actually calls children of believers saints, holy ones, in 1 Corinthians 7. What that means is that they have a special relationship to God. They are different from every other people in the world. They're special to God. They're holy. That's what holy means. It carries the idea of nearness to God. You know, what is holy? Well, the Bible says God is holy. When Isaiah saw God in Isaiah 6, he's going about his business in the temple. You remember the prophet Isaiah, and he's busying himself about the temple, and suddenly the heavens are open and he sees Jesus high on a throne, one like the Son of Man. And he heard the angel say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." What they're saying is, we have no categories to define you. You are different. You are separate. You belong to a class all by yourself in your exalted majesty. And as you read the Bible, you get the sense that everywhere God goes becomes holy. When Moses is there in the wilderness, and he sees the burning bush, remember, in Exodus 3, and he goes across to let's go and see. And he walks across, and God says, "Take off your feet, for the ground upon which you stand is holy." Now, why is it holy? It's just dirt. Because God is there. The holy God is there. And the holiness of God makes that ground a special place. The holy place. The same is true of the temple. In the temple, there were two rooms, the holy place and the holy of holies. And the holy of holies was the place where God himself dwelt. Yes, God is present everywhere, but in the holy of holies, the presence of God was fully felt and seen. And it was such a holy place that no sinners could go there. It was different, marked out as such by the presence of God. As you read in the New Testament, an amazing truth is revealed. That the temple, the tabernacle in the Old Testament, the place where God dwelt, is actually a picture, not of a building, but of a people. Paul says of the church is a temple of God in the Spirit. Do we have any air on here? Is it just me? If you're cold, that's okay, hold on. That's it now. Good. The church, Paul says in Ephesians and many other places, is the temple of God in the Spirit, that God comes and fills not a building, but a people. We, our souls, are temples of God in the Spirit. And that's what makes the church special. God dwells not just in our midst, but in our hearts. And it makes us different, not because we are better than anybody else, but because God dwells in us. And the presence of God in our hearts makes us a holy people. Every Christian, not just special ones. To those who are holy. The next word is the Greek word trust, pistos. Now the word pistos in the Bible has two distinct meanings. It can mean the root of faith, that they are people who believe in Jesus Christ. They put the weight of their soul upon Christ. They trust what Christ says and what Christ has done on their behalf. The Bible says, "He that believeth in the Son has everlasting life. He that does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him." Well, the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish." And the word pistos carries that idea of a person who receives Christ as their Lord and as their Savior. They're trusting Christ. It also doesn't just always mean the root of faith that they are believers, but it can also mean the fruit of faith, that their faith transforms their life and they become faithful. They serve God. They love God. They obey God. And the two go hand in hand. If you really believe Jesus, you'll live for Jesus. And that's who these people are. They're holy, marked out as special by the presence of God, and they're believers. And they live out the belief they have. Holy and faithful brothers, Paul says. They're family. They're family. In Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ is God's Son. He's God's only begotten Son. And yet the Bible promises that to people who receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior, to as many as receive Jesus, John says, they become they receive the right to be called sons of God, who are born not of blood, not by human bloodlines, born not by the will of man, but who are born from God, by God, who are adopted into God's family. And so we become brothers, brothers, brothers. To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ Jesus. And it's our connection to Christ that makes us brothers. That's what the church really is. It's a collection of God's family in Christ. God is not ashamed to call us his sons. And Christ is not ashamed to call us brothers. 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 So those are the first two things about the Bible then. It's written to us by men who spoke to us from God. And it's written to us, it's written to people who are connected to Jesus Christ. And that connection is as real as our earthly address. We live in Colossae, these people, and they live in Christ. And that connection to Christ changes them. It makes them holy as God fills them with his Spirit. It makes them faithful as God works faith in their hearts. They trust Jesus. And it makes them family as they're joined to Christ, the Son of God. They become sons and daughters of God in Christ Jesus. I wonder if that happened to you. See, there are people in the church, people who attend church, who have never had that life-changing experience. Again, I remind you of the motto of Savannah Christian. It's a great motto of that church, Savannah Christian. Leading people to a life-changing connection with Jesus Christ. That's what the church, in a sense, is all about. It's about leading people to be connected to Christ. And that connection makes us holy. It makes us believers, and it makes us faithful, and it makes us family. And if you haven't had that connection, you are still outside. You're not holy. You're unholy or profane. You're not near to God. You're far from God. You're not trusting in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You don't believe God is trustworthy. And you're not yet part of God's family. And there's nothing you can do to change that in yourself. You can't work yourself up to become holy. You can't work yourself up to become faithful. You can't earn the right to become part of God's family. These relationships come to people only as they are connected to Jesus Christ by faith. It's only as we believe in Jesus Christ and become part of his body that these things become true of you. The third aspect about the Bible is that it is written to people who have been blessed by God. Who have been blessed by God. You see that there in the last part of verse 2, and we'll end here this evening. To the ones in Colossae, holy and faithful brothers in Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Those are very significant words. They're words of blessing that Paul is pronouncing over the church. And these two words describe what these Colossians can expect from God. They can expect God to be gracious to them and to give peace to them. Let's briefly unpack that together. Grace to you. Grace to you. What does the word grace mean? The word grace literally means that God is committed to giving them what they do not deserve. That's what the word grace means. God is committed to giving them what they don't deserve. They do deserve God's wrath, but they do actually instead receive God's love. Turn quickly back in Ephesians, which was written as the book before, two books back from Colossians. And it was written at the same time of the Colossians. If you read Paul's letter to Ephesians, there are many similar themes. You can tell Paul wrote them almost at exactly the same time. And in chapter 2, Paul describes the Ephesian Christians. Listen a second. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among them we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So these people, before they experienced God's salvation, were dead in sins. They were enslaved to the power of the devil. They followed the devil. They lived the way the rest of the world live, which is basically doing what feels good and going after what looks good, Paul says, the desires of the body and the mind. And they were by nature children of wrath. That is, they deserved, as they lived out the debased desires of human nature, they were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. Look at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. They were spiritually dead. They were destined for damnation. But God did something. God made them alive with Christ. The resurrection power of Christ broke into their lives, like this morning's sermon. Notice what Paul says next. He's talking about this. These people who were dead, dominated by the devil and damned on their way to hell, and God rescues them, and he just bursts out, by grace you've been saved. Then he goes back in again. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, even now. You've been lifted up to an entirely new sphere of life, Paul says. You used to live in this world, but now you live, yes, in this world. But you've been lifted up into the heavenly places so that in the coming ages, God might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Why? For by grace you have been saved. You who deserved to go to hell, you who were dirty, you who were dominated by the devil, sons of disobedience, children of wrath, just like the rest of the world, you have been saved by grace through faith. And this, even your faith, is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one might boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in. And so what Paul is really saying here is that grace is the fact that God gives his love, his saving love, to those not just who deserve nothing from God, but to those who deserve wrath from God. By grace you've been saved, not as a result of your own works, but as a result of God's astounding mercy. And so when Paul says to these people in Colossae, these Christians whose lives have been transformed by their saving connection to Jesus Christ, Paul says, listen to me, God is determined to be gracious to you. Grace. Your entire life from now to eternity will be characterized not by what you deserve. It'll be characterized by the wonderful word of grace. God's love, God's mercy, God's overflowing kindness. That is the story of your life. Through every danger, toil, and snare, grace will lead you home into the presence of God. Grace. So if you're a Christian this evening, that is a wonderful encouragement. You deserve judgment, but God is determined to give you mercy. You deserve to be driven out of his presence, But God is determined to gather you into his presence. You deserve to be a child of wrath like the rest of the world, Paul says. But God is determined to love you as one of his own children. You deserve everything in your life to go wrong. Everything. You deserve God's hand to be against you every step of the way, crushing every plan, destroying every sweetness, making bitter every aspect of your life. But that's not what you're going to receive, Paul says. God is determined to be for you. God is to be determined to work all things together for your good. Grace to you. All of that is summed up in that tiny word, grace. And it's what the Christians here in Colossae can expect from God. Grace, Paul says. But not just grace, but also, Paul says, peace. Peace. Grace to you and peace. That's an amazing thing. That's what marks the church out as different. Listen to me a second now. You know, it's hot in here and you're tired. Listen, God, one of the great lies that you often hear in this world is that God is at peace with the whole world. That's a lie. Look at the world. Look at the cancer. Look at the hurricanes. Look at the tornadoes. Look at the earthquakes. Does it look as if God is at peace with the world? Whenever there's thunder in the heavens, why do the dogs hide under the table? Because they know their master, their creator, is very angry with this world. And that terrible judgment is coming. And there's only one place in this whole world where that's not the case. And it's right here, in this place, in the church. This is the one place in all the world where God is no longer at war. He's at peace. Paul describes this later on in chapter 1. Let me read this to you and we'll draw this sermon to a close. Paul speaks about Christ, the image of the invisible God in verse 15. This amazing Son of God who made the whole universe. For by Christ all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Verse 19. All of the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Christ. And through him, God was pleased, Paul says, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace. How? By the blood of his cross. And you say, well, why does God need to make peace? Look at the next verse. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Now, more about that in the weeks to come. But notice Paul described these people in Colossae as those who were once alienated from God, separated from God, and hostile to God, doing evil deeds. In other words, Paul is saying to you here, if you're not yet a Christian, whether you know it or not, you are actually at war with God. And God is at war with you. And you think, that's not true. I'm not at war with God. I say to you, well, you might not think it, but you actually are. Take some of the Hollywood stars, for example, who are homosexuals, which the Bible roundly condemns. And they might be very religious. They might be spiritual, but not religious. And they pride themselves. They have a relationship with God. And they'll talk about how much they love God. And then you start describing to them, well, what kind of God do you love? Is the God you love holy? Does he condemn homosexuality as a perversion? Oh, no. That's not the kind of God I love. And you say, well, what if the real God did condemn homosexuality? What if God said it was a perversion from which you need to be saved? Then you'll see their true color shine through. Then they'll lift up their fist and say, if that was God, I'd want nothing to do with him. And that's the way the Bible says each of us are toward God. That's why we don't enjoy reading the Bible. That's why we find prayer so burdensome. Because in our hearts there's a madness. It doesn't enjoy fellowship with God, that wants to hide from God. Coming near to God is tremendously threatening for a sinner. It exposes the darkness of our heart. Our hearts are full of hate, not of love. Unkindness rather than kindness. Bitterness rather than sweetness. There's a dirtiness, a filthiness in my heart, in your heart. And fellowship with the true God exposes that. We don't want to be near God. But the wonderful thing about the Bible is, and the God of the Bible, is that God still wants to be near to us. And he pursues us in Christ Jesus. And he is determined to make peace with a world that's at war with him. And he makes peace with the world by making war with Jesus. He takes all of the sins that we deserve, the death-deserving sins, and he places them on the back of Jesus. And in our place, he kills Christ. That in Christ's place, he might make peace with us. And the wonderful thing about the Bible word peace is that it doesn't just mean absence of conflict, but it means the presence of friendship. That what Christ has done is enough to make God's enemies his friends forever. And those two words, grace and peace, describe the spiritual life expectation of every true Christian. Because of Christ, God is committed to giving them what they don't deserve. And God is committed to being their friends throughout time and eternity. And that is to those blessed people that the Bible is written. And that should fill you this evening. If you're a Christian this evening, that should fill you with great comfort and hope and joy. God is determined to be gracious to you. And God is determined to be friendly to you. Not on the basis of what you have done, but on the basis of what Christ has done. And the wonderful thing about the person of Christ is that he offers this blessing not just to his people, but he offers this blessing to the whole world. If you will come to me, Jesus says, I will never cast you out. Come to me, all you who are weary. Are you weary this evening? Come to me, all you who are weary, Jesus says, and I will give you rest. I will give you grace. I will give you peace. I will bear your sins in my own body up onto the cross and carry them away into God's wrath, that you might be carried away into God's presence. I will deal with the law you have broken, and I will make you a child of the living God. And all you need to do, Jesus says, for this new relationship to be true of you is to believe in me. That's how people become connected to Christ. They put their trust in him. They put the full weight of their soul upon him. Just like I now put the full weight of my soul on this bench. My feet aren't taking any of the weight. The bench is taking the full weight. And faith is coming to Jesus and doing that, putting the full weight of your dirty soul upon the Son of God who loved you and gave himself up for you. And the moment that happens, the Spirit of God floods you and you become a temple of God. You become holy. You become a person who's a believer, a faithful person. And you become a brother of Jesus Christ. And now you are the Son of God. It does not yet appear what you shall be, John says, but you are God's Son, and when he appears, Jesus, in the heavens, you will be like him, for you will see him as he is, all because of your connection in Christ. And the rest of your life, though it might be characterized by unemployment, by difficulty, by cancer, and eventually by death on this earth, yet in all those things and through all those things, two words will sum up your whole life. Grace and peace. And that's the blessing of the church. And that's what the Bible means to us. It's the book that tells us about God's grace and peace. And it's the book that as we read, we experience God's grace and peace in the words that come to us from the Prince of Peace. Amen.